All right. How about a pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this part of Revelation, and we pray that you'd help us to be able to understand it and not be unsettled if there are parts that we can't understand. And overall, we pray that you would use it to help us to follow Jesus all the more and seek for others to do the same. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, does anyone know what it is to do a Bradbury? I'm sure everybody does. You remember Stephen Bradbury, that speed skating guy who back in the 2002 Olympics was coming dead last in the final of his event, and all of a sudden everybody in front of him just fell over, and all he had to do was finish, get himself across the line, and he was the gold medalist. And ever since that time, we've coined the phrase to do a Bradbury to speak of people who come from dead last or rank outsiders to win whatever it is that they were chasing. Now, I remember watching that happen and thinking, oh, wow, you know, how freakish, what a strange occurrence. But apparently in the world of speed skating, it's not so unusual. And so it was that 2014 at the Sochi Olympics, the Chinese girl was in the final of a similar event. On the first lap of 4.5 laps, everybody else fell over and crashed out of the race. And so she went around 3.5 laps pretty much on her own. All she had to do was finish to be able to claim the Olympic gold medal. Now, I tell you those stories because I think one of the themes that we're seeing in these letters to the churches in Revelation has to do with winning or conquering, as it's called. And I want to suggest to you this evening that for the Christian life, to conquer, to win, is to finish. And so I'll come back to that a little bit later. But for now, let's jump into this third letter of the seven here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this is the letter to Pergamum. We're introduced to Jesus in verse 12 as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And then his words to the church, beginning verse 13, when he says, I know where you live. Now, often we'd hear that as a threatening statement, wouldn't we? Especially from someone who we know carries a very sharp two-edged sword. It's the sort of thing that someone might threaten us with if, you know, we talk about borrowing their possessions or their money or something and they think we might not pay it back. They'll say, I know where you live. Or if they were wanting to threaten us with something more major, like, well, who knows, you know, you get the idea. Sometimes, though, it can be a more humorous statement, can't it? We might borrow a friend's possession or some money from them or something and they'll say, you know, don't worry, I'll get it back. I know where you live, and ha, ha, ha. As those words come from Jesus, although Jesus is this fearsome character, this awesome person who has the sharp, double-edged sword, although the words could be highly threatening, I think as they come from Jesus in the context of this letter, they are to be highly encouraging. And that's because the full statement he makes in verse 13, or the full sentence, is to say, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Now, I want to just think for a minute about what that means, because, of course, we know that they were living in the city of Pergamum. Now, Pergamum is one of the seven churches that's mentioned here. And just to show you what part of the world we're talking about, John was on the island of Patmos when he received this vision and wrote these letters to the churches. There's the seven churches that he wrote to. And to put it in sort of a modern day perspective or map that I think helps it make it a little bit more real to us is that those churches are actually on the western coast of Turkey. They're referred to in the letter as being part of the province of Asia because in the Roman Empire, that's what for them Asia was. It wasn't, you know, the region to the north of us. it was the western coast of Turkey. And Pergamum was actually the Roman capital of the province. But it wasn't just a capital in terms of government. It was a bit of a capital in terms of learning and education. For example, there was a famous library there that had something like 200,000 volumes in it. And legend has it that the folks at Pergamum invented parchment to write on when the people in Egypt refused to keep sending papyrus to them. And the reason the Egyptians refused to send papyrus to the folks at Pergamum was because the folks at Pergamum were attempting to lure away from them a famous librarian. Now, who'd have thought it that, you know, 2,000 or whatever it is years ago, librarians would be like the AFL stars of the day. You know, huge transfer fees involved, and if you manage to poach one mid-season, then look out, you are in trouble. We're not sending you papyrus anymore. And, the, you know, the Pergamum guys said, well, we're chilled. We'll just invent parchment and write on that. So it was a capital for government. It was a capital for sort of, you know, learning and education and all that smart stuff. But most important to us, it was actually a capital of idol worship. In Pergamum at that time, it was a center for the four main pagan religious cults of the time. There were temples and stuff to a so-called god called Dionysus, another one called Asclepios, to the patron goddess Athene, and there was a huge temple to the god Zeus. And in fact, this temple to Zeus was high on the hill that overlooked the city of Pergamum. And what you have on the wall there is a picture of just the altar from this temple to Zeus. And people said that as you sort of walked towards Pergamum and got your first glimpse of the city, what you saw was this massive temple and this massive altar to Zeus sort of dominating the whole landscape, as if it was kind of a throne for Zeus over the city. But it wasn't just the pagan cults that were big in Pergamum. Also, the official imperial cult, that is to say, the official religion of Rome, which was emperor worship, that was big in Pergamum as well. In fact, Pergamum was the first place to apply and receive permission to build a temple dedicated to the worship of a living emperor. It's quite likely that emperor worship began in Pergamum. And so in 29 BC, Emperor Augustus granted permission to these guys to erect a temple dedicated to the divine Augustus. The emperor, the Caesar, is a god, you see. Dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Rome. And I think that's why in our passage, Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. I think he describes it as being the place of Satan's throne because it was such a stronghold for all of this non-Christian idolatrous worship. You know, whether it has in mind the altar of Zeus as the throne, or whether it was really because it was the capital of the imperial religion, whether that's why it was said to be the throne of Satan, I think probably because of all of those things combined, because it was just such a capital for everything idolatrous, Jesus describes it as being the city where the throne of Satan is. And in fact, he makes mention of that twice in his two opening sentences, again saying at the end of verse 13 that their city is where Satan dwells. And of course, in saying I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, Jesus is saying to the Christians at Pergamum, I know how difficult it is for you to be Christians in that city. There's idol worship going on all around you. There's all sorts of pressure to be part of it. No doubt it's what many of your friends are into. There's that sort of social pressure to participate just for the sake of being accepted. Worse than that, some of the emperor worship was compulsory. So look out if you didn't participate in that. And the Romans, while on the one hand they were sort of relaxed about religious stuff, when it came to the emperor worship, they weren't so relaxed. And so we've got a record from Pliny, who was the governor of a nearby province around this sort of time, and he talks about a little test of loyalty that they used to impose upon the citizens of Rome. According to Pliny, he'd get the people to recite a prayer to the gods that he had dictated, and to make supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, and moreover, to curse Christ. Now there's a citizenship ceremony for you. Imagine being a Christian and randomly put on the spot. Are you loyal to Rome? Are you going to pray to the statue of the emperor and curse Christ? In fact, it was so difficult to be a Christian at Pergamum that Jesus even knew, as he tells us in verse 13, that in those days Antipas, his faithful witness, was killed among these guys. Now, we don't know how Antipas was killed. We don't know much about him other than this. But somehow the legend sprang up in the early church that Antipas was roasted alive in a bronze bull, very much like that one there, which came from Pergamum, thrown inside, a fire underneath, roasted alive. It was the sort of torture of preference around this time. And you can imagine how threatening it must have been for Christians in Pergamum to know that Antipas, even if he didn't die that way, he died for his faith, and the same fate might await them. And so when Jesus says to them in verse 13, I know where you live, I think he's encouraging them, because he's saying, I know that where you live is where Satan's throne is. I know it's his stronghold, and I know it's incredibly tough for you to be Christian. I know how intimidated you must be by the fact that it's already cost Antipas his life. But I know also, as he says in the middle of verse 12, that you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, that you hold fast to my name, Jesus says, despite those things. And so for Jesus to say, I know where you live, is introducing a great word of encouragement to them. I know how hard it is to be a Christian, he's saying. But I know too that you hold fast to my name and you don't deny the faith. That's great. That's awesome. Well done, Jesus is saying. But you know, as much as they might get that right and hold on to the name of Jesus and their faith in him, they hold also to the errors of false teaching. And so Pergamum was a place of terror and error. And the false teaching is referred to in two verses in this letter. In verse 14, where Jesus says to them, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." And then down in verse 15, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, Balaam we met in our first Bible reading. He's the guy who had the conversation with the donkey and who God used to, rebuke him for being tempted to go and give Balak a message against the people of Israel. And you'd imagine that Balaam would have, learned his lesson from that, not to tangle with God or his people. But what we find in Numbers 25 is that just after Balaam gives these three prophecies where God says, "No, Moab, I'm not going to bless you and curse Israel. In fact, other way around, I'm going to curse you by blessing Israel." But then just after that, we're told in the very next chapter in Numbers 25, verse 1, that while Israel lived in the region, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked itself to Baal of Peor, that's the name of the god. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And before the episode was over, 24,000 people from the nation of Israel had been put to death. And what chapter 25 doesn't tell us, but chapter 31 does tell us, is that the man behind this was actually Balaam. He wanted to receive a fee for helping the Moabites to get something over the Israelites. And so he counseled the Moabites, "Why don't you send some immoral women, the temple prostitutes maybe, into Israel, entice them to come and participate in the worship of your gods there. And if you get really lucky, that'll cause their god to strike some of them down." And he did, 24,000. But it was Balaam who put them up to that. So if we come back to the letter in Revelation, which is accusing some of the people in Pergamum of holding to the teaching of Balaam, I think Balaam's being used there as a, a metaphor for some current teachers of the time who are counseling the Christian community in such a way that some of them who follow that teaching are compromising their faith and becoming involved in idol worship and the sexual immorality that typically went with idol worship at that time. Maybe the Balaams were counseling the other Christians by saying, "Look, guys, we know it's really tough to be a Christian in this city. If you draw attention to yourself, you're just as likely to get roasted in a bronze bull. We need to play it safe. Friend asks you to go to their idol worship, go. You have to participate in the sexual immorality that's part of it. Well, I guess it's tough, but you'll handle it. Just as long as you don't deny Jesus." Maybe it was something like that, but whatever it was happening. And Jesus is against the Pergamum Christians for following this false teaching and engaging in the idol worship and sexual immorality that went with it. They were doubly at fault because they also followed the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know anything about them. All we do know, it was a bad scene for Christians to be part of it because Jesus is against it. You might remember in the first letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 6, he commended them for not following the Nicolaitans. But here, he's condemning the Pergamum Christians because they were following them. Whatever they stood for, it was bad news, Jesus said. But the other thing that we should notice about the way this false teaching is creeping into the church is that Jesus is holding the whole church responsible for this. That comes out if you look at closely at the way he words himself in verse 14, where he's still speaking to the whole church, and he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans." You see, he's holding the whole church responsible for the fact that some of them have gone off the rails. And it's a reminder to us that God and Jesus don't just see us as individuals who are connected to them. They see us as a group of individuals who are also connected to each other and have a responsibility to keep each other on track. Now, the folks at Pergamum had slipped up in that. Maybe they weren't game to take their friends on when they saw them heading off to their idol feasts or whatever was happening. But whatever was the case, Jesus is not just condemning the people who followed the teaching. He's at this point condemning the whole church for allowing some of them to follow that teaching. And so, having encouraged them with what they do well, but rebuked them for what they do poorly, having pointed out this terror and error, what he then does is says, in relation to the bad stuff, you need to repent, you need to turn back, you need to come back to faith in Jesus, scrap the idol feast, scrap the sexual immorality, and follow Christ and live for him. And so he says in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so they have a choice, either a sharp tongue or a white stone. The sharp tongue, of course, is reference to the fact that Jesus threatens in verse 16 to come and war with them with the sword of his mouth. So we know, of course, that the sharp two-edged sword he's got is not a weapon in his hand, but it's actually his word, the word of Jesus, the word of God. It's the word of the gospel. Because it's by his word that Jesus announces condemnation. Well, he actually announces the opportunity of salvation, but people's response to that divides those who will be saved and those who will be condemned. And that Jesus' word is used in this sort of judging context comes out later on in Revelation in chapter 20, where we're told that Jesus will use this sharp double-edged sword of his mouth to destroy the unbelieving nations. And of course, the word of Jesus, the word of the gospel, it does work like that. Because Jesus' word comes to us and his promise is, if you trust in me, the Son of God, and in my death for your sins and my resurrection to eternal life, your sins will be forgiven and you will receive eternal life. But if in response to that message, people choose not to believe, then they're opting out of eternal life and into eternal judgment. And so it is the word of Jesus that divides us along that line. Those who believe it and those who won't. Those who are saved and those who are not. Those who have eternal life and those who will face eternal condemnation. And here the serious, you know, the threat from Jesus is, if the church doesn't repent of this false teaching that some have slipped into, then this is what Jesus will do. He'll come and his word will divide them, and some people may well find that they're on the wrong side of his judgment. But to those who do repent and get back on side and keep trusting in Jesus and following the Christian faith, he promises heaven. And he uses three images in the middle of verse 17 when he says, to the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on the stone. Now the difficulty we face here is that nobody no longer knows what any of those things refer to. Doesn't stop people having a guess though, of course. And you can read of the umpteen possibilities of what they might mean. Most likely, manna was the spiritual food that God provided to people the first time he saved them from slavery in Egypt in the events of the Exodus. And so perhaps the hidden manna that this verse is talking about is the spiritual food that we'll enjoy in heaven, the heavenly banquet, which is hidden from us now. The white stone, among the possibilities for the white stone back in the day, stones like that could be used for a ticket to an event, like a big banquet. You give your friends the white stone with something written on it, and that was their proof to get in. Problem here might be with what the new name means, because if they give you a stone and you've got a new name written on it, and I rock up to get into the banquet with a stone that says Peter, they're going to say, you're not Peter, you're Matt. You're not allowed in. So I don't know how that works, but anyway, white stone might be talking about our access to heaven. And the new name, well, it could be the new name for God's people, because Isaiah chapter 62 does say that when heaven comes, God's people will get a new name. Could also be that it's the new name of Jesus, because Revelation chapter 19 speaks of Jesus having a name that nobody knows. But I think the thing here is that this new name written on the stone is not known by anybody except the one who receives it. And that suggests to me that maybe it is this secret name of Jesus written on the stone, because then it suggests that the person who receives that is actually intimately connected with Jesus, because they know this name of his that other people don't generally know. It's like, you know, your circle of friends. Some of your best friends might have a nickname for you that only they know and only they use. And it's a measure of the intimacy of your relationship with them. But whatever these images might mean, although we can't be certain about the specifics, we do know that Jesus is somehow promising to the conqueror the prize of heaven itself. Because remember, this is one of seven letters. And in the other six letters, Jesus promises things to the conqueror as well, and they're things that will be part of our heavenly existence. And so in the end of the first letter in chapter 2 in verse 7, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You'll have a place in heaven. Or in the second letter at the very end, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We might die in this life, but we'll be resurrected to eternal life in heaven, not to be hurt by a second death. And so we know that Jesus is promising to the conqueror things associated with heaven itself. And so while we can't be clear on the very specifics here in this letter to Pergamum, we can be confident that whatever those things mean, they mean heaven. And so there it is, Jesus' word to the church at Pergamum. I know where you live, and I know how tough it is to live there. It's a place of terror, and you do well in the face of that to continue in the faith in Jesus. But it's also a place of error, and you've not done well in relation to that. It's serious. You need to repent. If you don't, you'll be on the wrong side of my judgment. But if you do, heaven is for you. Now, I want to bring this home just by thinking about this whole idea of conquering a little bit more. Because what we're seeing in these letters really is that for the Christian, to conquer is to finish. I think if we just took the letter and read it on its own, we'd think, yep, the battle for salvation, the battle for a spot in heaven has not been won yet. It's got to be won by these guys and whether or not they repent. But the wider perspective here is that that's not the case. What I'll show you in a minute is that Revelation is telling us, reminding us, that the main battle has been won by Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. The resurrection age has begun. We have a place in heaven if we believe in Jesus. And we will receive everything that goes with that when the time comes, if we continue in the faith, if we finish the Christian race. Because you see, Revelation begins in chapter 1, telling us heaps of different things about Jesus and his people. And let me zoom in with you in chapter 1 to verses 5 and 6 that tell us that Revelation is coming from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Firstborn of the dead is a biblical phrase talking about Jesus being the first of the resurrected peoples. And if he is the first resurrection, it's proof that there will be a resurrection age and that the resurrection age has begun. And so his promise that if he is raised from the dead, so too will be anyone who believes in him, we can count on that promise. Because we can see its fulfillment has begun with the resurrection of Jesus. And he's the ruler of the kings on earth. There's no one who can take his victory away from him. There's no one who can undo what his resurrection achieves. It guarantees the age of heaven to come. It guarantees a place for us in that age if we believe in him. And there isn't any ruler on earth who has the power to take that victory away from Jesus. But then it goes on to say to us in a verse, or the rest of that verse, that the letters come, this Jesus is him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to God and Father. Note the tense there. He has freed us, not he will. He has made us, not he will. You see, our sins are already forgiven, and if our sin was the thing that was keeping us out of heaven, there's nothing that's keeping us out of heaven now. Because of the victory of Jesus' death on the cross, our place in heaven is assured, as is our membership of God's people. We'll be priests in his kingdom, to use Old Testament imagery. And so this is what we're being told even before any of the difficulties that the seven churches that received a letter are being raised. You get it? The victory has been won. It's been won by Jesus. And so when these letters are sent to the churches, every letter points out to the people in the church what they do well, but what they do poorly, and says you need to fix what you do poorly, because if you want to enjoy the spoils of victory, if you want to be an ultimate winner, if you want to conquer, then you need to finish the race. You can't sort of believe for a while and give up and think that you're going to get everything on offer in heaven. You've got to keep believing. You've got to finish. That's why I think to be a Christian is to do a Bradbury. We conquer by finishing. The victory's already been won by Jesus. Our enemies have been defeated. We just need to finish. But the challenge is that our great enemy, Satan, still has the ability to trip us up, to make us stumble in the way that he made some of these people stumble by following false teaching. And the danger to us in our society at this point in time is that it's just as easy for us to fall into idolatry and sexual immorality. Now you might say, we're not into idol worship. There's not sort of temples all over the place that you'd realistically expect any of us to be going to. But our idols change over time. And the idol of our era is the individual. Society encourages us to worship ourselves. You can see it in the big movements in history that there have been in the last 50 or 60 years. It's been going along, you know, bubbling along for a while, but in the last 50 or 60 years, it's really gained momentum. It sort of started in the post-war years. Recovering from the war was causing economic boom everywhere. People had money. Manufacturers were making stuff that they wanted to sell to the people who had the money. How do we get them to buy it? We use advertising to convince the individual that our product has been made with them in mind. Do that often enough, and what does the individual start to think? They think, hey, this whole thing's about me. So much so that by the time we got to, I don't know, the 80s or 90s, some of you will remember the ad from an insurance company on, our televisions here, for the most important person in the world, you. Everything is about me, you see, the individual. So much so that now sociologists, they measure things that society's into. I can't remember the name of this scale, but it moves from 1 to 6 and measures up the number 6 end will indicate that people think that life is about community and preserving the values of community. And so issues would come up, you know, should someone be allowed to do this or that? And the answers would be in terms of what's the effect it's going to have on society. That's number 6. Down at number 1, it's all about the individual. And should we allow an individual to do this or that? The answers will be, well, as long as they're not hurting anybody, what do we care what they do in their private life? They should be free to do whatever it is. And what they've shown over the last few decades, surveys reveal that people's thinking has moved very much from number 6 to number 1. We think in terms of the individual. And it came out, for example, in much of the discussion around the gay marriage debate last year. Sometimes you'd hear people say, look, we need to be thinking about this. We're redefining the whole, you know, historical social institution of marriage. We ought to be thinking about what effect that's going to have on society. But did those considerations carry the day? No. What won was everybody saying, if two people love each other, why shouldn't they be allowed to be together? They're not hurting anybody. Who are we to stop someone? Can't pick who you fall in love with. You heard all the arguments. It's that move. We worship the individual. And the difficulty for you and me is to resist getting sucked into that, to think that we're at the center of our own universe and to worship ourselves in the way that society encourages us to. And of course, just as sexual immorality was part of the idol worship at the Church of Pergamum back in the day, sexual immorality is a big part of our worship of the individual today. It's not the sort of temple prostitution that might have been going on at Pergamum, but it's the immorality from the biblical perspective that says sex is for a man and a woman in a heterosexual marriage. Anything outside that is immoral. But these days you're a freak if you have that view that sex is for a man and a woman in a marriage. And because this is the world we live in, the challenge to us is to not get caught up into the idolatry and the behaviour that goes with it, but instead to continue to say, there is one God and it is not me, it's Jesus. He is my God and my Saviour. It's his death and resurrection that guarantees me a place in heaven if I can keep believing him until we get there. And so what I am going to do, I am going to conquer by finishing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for these letters, this letter to the folks at Pergamum. And however it affected them, we thank you for the challenge and the encouragement that it is to us. Again, it's a sort of a stiff encouragement. But we thank you for it nonetheless, and we do pray that you'd help us to remain faithful, trusting in Jesus. Bring us to faith in him if we don't already know him as our God and Saviour. But once we do, Lord, help us to hold fast and never let go, knowing that our salvation is found in him because of his victory on the cross. And if we let go of that, we lose everything. But if we hold on to it, we have more than we can possibly imagine in our eternal heavenly inheritance. And we pray too for people we know and love who don't yet understand these things, and ask again that you might give us and others opportunities to speak to them about them, in order that they too might not only understand, but believe as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.